And I just want to thank you all again for the blessing of being able to have let us as elders study and things, particularly those in this capacity of teaching on an everyday, on a Lord's Day basis, constantly. What a joy it is. And I hope that that you will be able to put the pieces together of the things that I am researching in these days gone by and will in the days to come. Probably what's going to happen here, I think, is that we are going to go ahead and preach on and teach on the Abrahamic covenant today and next Lord's Day. And then I think we're going to pick up with the covenants, seeing how we're here on the covenants, might as well deal with them. And then we're going to go to the Abrahamic covenant and just start kind of going through a little series, a mini-series on the Abrahamic covenant. And maybe by the year 2015, we might actually get through the book of Galatians. I don't know. But anyway, that's what we're going to do. So I just count it a blessing to be able to be supplied for in such a way that we can study, that I can get up at 3:30 in the morning and spend as long as I want studying, which I do often, and then throughout the day studying and reading books upon books upon books and reading the scripture and trying to put it all together in a concise form. I am learning and growing. I believe by God's grace and His grace flowing through you all. So thank you for that, and we praise His name. This Abrahamic covenant is an amazing covenant. There is a lot to this covenant, as we will see that there's a lot to all of the covenants. And the one blessing of the scriptures is that we can study it once and glean from it. And then we study it again and we can go a little deeper and we can study it again and we can still go deeper. And it's living in that sense. And we constantly can learn from it. We cannot learn it all this side of heaven. And I think all of eternity, part of that state of perfection, though I don't understand how to put it all together, is going to be a constant learning of who God is, right? He is infinite. We won't know all things about God in some way, perfection, still knowing and learning and growing. If you want to look on that and read more on that and hear more, listen to Sam Storms. He has a book actually out on it and some CDs on that whole concept of heaven, taking Jonathan Edwards' view of heaven as being like a mountain where we climb one mountain knowing a little bit of God. And when we get to that mountain, we look above and we see, wow, there's more to learn about God. And so then we climb that mountain, if you will, and we get to that one, and heaven's just going to be continually one mountain grandeur experience after another of learning about who He is. And I don't know, for those of us who have climbed a mountain, when you get to the top of the mountain, it's fairly amazing. Awesome is kind of the word I would use for the one that I've climbed a couple of times. Kurt and Candy can tell more about those things as they have climbed others as well, and probably more majestic than mine. But mountains are great, and learning of God is great. Knowing Him, He gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And so He, in His greatness, has given us an opportunity to learn a little bit more about Him through this Abrahamic covenant. So what I want to do today is I want to just go into the physical aspects of the Abrahamic covenant and the physical ramifications of it. And I do not want to tell you, and I do not want to stand here arrogantly saying, I've got this one figured out, okay? Because I don't. But I am going to be saying and presenting some things that might stretch you just a bit, depending on your theological background. I don't know. And then next Lord's Day, I'm going to pick it up and I'm going to deal with more of the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. And so with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank You. We are amazed at what You are doing in Grace Community Fellowship. And we thank You for the power of the Word of God in our lives. And we thank You that You are transforming hearts through Your Word in this little burg of the world. And we praise You that You and Your goodness have chosen to manifest Yourself to us in these ways that we have been taught and learned through our own private personal study of the Word, and then through our times together as brethren and sisters and so on, and Wednesday nights, and through our fellowship over the table, over the various dinner tables in our homes, and over the fellowship of the Lord's table, and the joy of learning through baptism, and the wonder of then coming together on this day that you have set aside for us out of your goodness to be together as brothers and sisters in you, that you have redeemed as a result of that great covenant of redemption. On this day, we thank you. We are truly humbled by these things and by these considerations. And so, Lord, we come with great thankful hearts. We come with hearts that are melted by your mercy and by your loving kindness on our behalf. So continue now that process of teaching us and causing us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you, that we can see you more fully, that we might be more fully satisfied. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Galatians chapter 4, actually back in chapter 3, we were first brought to this concept of covenant more fully and clearly when Paul brings out this great covenant of redemption, when he talks about the promise and the seed of the promise and so on. And we're going to talk more about that a little bit later on this morning. And then we come to Galatians chapter 4, and we read these words in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it was written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. Now, this is allegorically speaking. In other words, these are just illustrations and such. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, that would be Ishmael, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. And then the other one, verse 28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. And so there he's identifying where he believes the Galatians to be. They are not sons of the Mosaic covenant, if you will, the Mount Sinai covenant. They are sons, rather, of Isaac and of promise. And so he is seeking to try to get them to see their position in Christ from a covenantal standpoint. And that's what I really want to do with these covenants, is get you to see, and myself to see more fully, our position in Christ. Truly, it is an amazing position for us to see. And so with that, just as a little bit of an introduction, and we're going to dive into these two texts, Galatians 3 and Galatians 4, a little bit further as we deal with those covenants specifically relating to them. But I want to deal with the Abrahamic covenant then, the covenant of promise, the covenant through the son Isaac more fully. So let's go to Genesis chapter 12. And I want to give you those, as I mentioned, the physical aspects of this. Genesis chapter 12. Now, we know that God, from the book of Acts, has told Abram at this time, to while he's in Mesopotamia, to leave. Stephen gives us this account in Acts chapter 7. He kind of gives a little history of ethnic Israel, if you will. And he shares that Abraham was told by God to leave. And so he goes part way. He goes to this place called Haran. He and Terah, his father, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, and daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife. And they all went together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter into the land. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And then the days of Terah were 205 years, Genesis chapter 11, verse 32, and Terah died in Haran. And then the Lord says to Abram, then he gives him this covenant, the explanation of the covenant that has been called the Abrahamic covenant. So we know that Abram started on this journey, was told by God to leave his place. So he starts to leave. He's got his father with him. And then he stops for a time till Terah dies, and then God covenants with him. And notice what he says, just briefly, and I'm not going to read all of the passages that deal with the Abrahamic covenant because we don't have the time to do that, but just notice this one particularly, because this pretty much sums up all the issues of the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. Now, I want you to notice something, that this is not Abram initiating the covenant. This is God initiating this covenant. And that's going to be a key thought for us next week, as I will show you. So I want you to just note that here. And he says for him to leave his relatives, leave his father's house. And that, is going to be a key consideration. And he says, go to a land which I will show you. And here's then God covenanting, promising to Abram these things. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And you and all the families of the earth, in you and all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so Abram goes forth, verse 4, as the Lord spoke to him, Lot went with him. And Abram was 70. Now I want you to notice this. He was 75 years of age when God came to him and gave this information about this covenant. And so then we drop down to verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there before the Lord who had appeared to him. And so you have several I will statements there. I will make you, I'm going to show you a great land or a land. I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those that curse you. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. And I'm going to give you this land. What a covenant. What an amazing covenant. At the age of 75, this is what he gets. We go to Genesis chapter 15. And you remember from Genesis 12 to Genesis 15, Abram and Lot, they were too big for the land. They had many cattle and sheep and so on and animals and such. And so they had to divide themselves. And so Lot goes down into the Jordan, the valley of the Jordan. And Abram stays in the land of Canaan, if you will, there. And then we know that Lot was taken by these various kings in chapter 14. And so then Abram goes and tries to does deliver Lot from those individuals. And then chapter 15 rolls around and we read some interesting words after Abram has had a discussion with Melchizedek in the latter part of Genesis 14. And here's the words that God says. And after these things, the word of the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 15, came to Abram in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. I'm your protector. Your reward shall be very great. Now, many read that as it would say that I will be, if you will, your reward. Your reward is going to be great. Namely, who is it? It's me. What's your reward? I am. I am your reward. And then he says, Abram, naturally, some years have passed now, a little time has passed. He says to him, in light of the first manifestation of the covenant, that I'm going to be a great nation, Abram's naturally looking around at his household and he's saying, I don't have any children, God. What are you going to do about that? He says that, God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is going to go to Eliezer of Damascus. He's a servant of my house. He's not my bloodline. He doesn't come from me. And since he says, you've given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. He says, what am I going to do there? And so then the word of the Lord comes to him. And he says, this man will not be your heir, verse 4, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And so then he took him outside, and he says, look to the heavens and count the stars. Wow. If you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? And so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. So he brings all of these to the Lord. And then he does something here. God commands him to do something following the cultural pattern of how covenants were made in that day. They took these animals and they cut them in half and they laid one half on one side and the other half on the other. And the blood, as it were, ran down in the middle of these animals. And the individuals in the covenant with one another, they would walk through the blood and walk in between these animals and birds so as to tell each other, may this happen to me if I'm not faithful to the covenant. Okay? Now, it's interesting that there is going to be only one person in this text that actually walks through the animals, and that's God Himself, as we read of it here in verse 17. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And so what is happening here is God is saying, I'm affirming and ratifying this covenant that I have made with you prior to Genesis chapter 12. And so, and then back up in Genesis 15, verses 12 and following, God tells Abram that there's going to be a time in which his descendants will be strangers in that land, in a land that is not theirs, Egypt, and they'll be enslaved there for 400 years, but he's going to bring them back out, and he's going to give them that land. Okay, and then God makes that, ratifies that covenant ultimately there. Okay. Well, then we move on. We move on to chapter 17. Chapter 17. Now, you know what occurs between chapter 15 and 17 is chapter 16. And chapter 16 is Abraham's way of trying to get an heir, if you will. Because he's struggling just like every other human being would. Did God say this? What did God say? And so on. And all of the intricacies of that, of Sarah and Hagar. And so we know that he had, through that child, or through Hagar, that relationship, Ishmael comes on the scene. Okay? And Abram now, at this point, is 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Okay? So the first appearing of the covenant is 75. So 9 years later, something like that, God ratifies it again to him. Ishmael is born. Then in 17, God comes at the age then of 99 now. Now we've got several years past now. Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him again. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but which means exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, which is a father of a multitude. And I will make you an exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth. And I will establish my covenant between you, between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, and drop down there to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you, verse 8, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so then he then asks Abraham at that point to, the sign of the covenant is circumcision. So circumcise all the young males in your house. And that included servants, by the way. Servants were considered in this covenantal community at this time. Now, he goes on. And in chapter 17, Abraham at this point falls on his face and he laughs and makes a statement. Will, verse 17, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear children? Bear a child. I mean, that's the first, I'm going to tell you, he's no different than me. I'd have done the same thing. Laughed. I mean, here it is. I've been covenanted, God has covenanted 25 years prior. Nothing has happened. And but Abraham laughs in verse 19. But God said, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you will call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And then it's interesting what he does here in chapter 17, verse 20. And he says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him. Because remember, back earlier on, Abram was in essence asking God, why don't you just let Ishmael be the one? Okay, we've got a son on the ground, if you will. Okay, he's already here. Okay, sorry, that just came out as far as that was calving and lambing and all of those. You know, how many calves you got on the ground? I apologize. We are not a part of the evolutionary chain, but that's just there. Okay, how many kids? Okay, anyway. So, why don't you just use Ishmael? God says, no, Ishmael's not the one. I want a different one. I've got a different one in mind. And he says, but Ishmael, I'm going to bless him. I'm going to make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Okay? So Abraham took Ishmael and all of his servants, and he circumcised them, and so on. Now, this is a key thing that I am just going to touch on today. And again, I'm not going to say that I got this one all figured out, but I want you to notice something. This is significant as it relates to what the Abrahamic covenant entails and implies. Now, we know that Abraham has been historically viewed as the father of what? Of the faith, or of what nationality, if we use that term carefully. What's that? Of the Jew, okay? Right? Historically, he's been known as the father of the Jews. Now, it's interesting. I want you to know something here. Being a Jew does not have anything to do with, this is what Brother Dan's been teaching me, as well as I'm looking at all of this, but I'm seeing it so clear in Scripture, it has nothing to do with blood. Okay? You follow that? It has nothing to do with blood. Here, we have a case in point. Abram, I'm going to use that term because that was the title, that was his name early on. Abram was chosen, so much, let me back up. It has nothing to do with blood so much as it has to do with the choice of God. I should have added that, okay? Being a Jew has nothing to do with blood so much as it has to do with the choice of God. Abram was not some unique guy, blood-wise, that God made him into a Jew. He didn't do that. God called Abram out of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans, out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And the town Ur was located, they feel, in what is current Kuwait, about 186 miles south of Baghdad. Okay, is where that was. And he called them out of this pagan culture, the Chaldeans, who, by the way, were the descendants of the infamous Babylonian Empire. These guys were not nice individuals. They were individuals of whom many feel, believe it or not, the Native American torture ways of dealing with torture and torturing people, that they got these, they were descended from them in some form way back when. For example, they would take men and dig down in an ant hole and bury these guys to their necks. Does this sound familiar? Bury them, if you've read any westerns or seen any of these things in the Old West, okay? They would bury these guys on the anthill and let the ants literally eat them alive. That's their torturous kind of thinking and way of doing things. Stake them out on an anthill in the hot sun. Okay? That's the Babylonians. That's the Chaldeans. That's where they came from, the Chaldeans. They were known as a nomadic, troublesome kind of a people that just plundered individuals. Now, at that point, happened to be a civilized culture, quote, civilized culture, but it was very pagan. They worshipped false gods. So there was really nothing in Abram that would have moved God to say, you're a Jew. Other than God saying, guess what? In my sovereign timetable, through the covenant of redemption, I'm choosing Abram to be the father of, quote, now, the Jewish people, Israel. Okay? Now, that's interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read these words that God speaks through Moses about the people of Israel, okay? And he says this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." Now, I'm going to pick this verse up again next week. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Notice the word there. What chosen you for people for his own possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the fewest of all the people, but because God loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out of the out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the hand of slavery, or the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his covenant. Why did God choose this great people coming out of Egypt? Why? Because of anything of themselves, of their bloodline? No, as such, it was because of God's sovereign choice. Now, if we don't understand it at that point, I'm going to carry it on a little further with Ishmael. Ishmael was not, and has historically not been considered a what? A Jew. He's not been considered that. He's the father, and by the way, bloodline, he came blood-wise right from who? From Abraham. Isaac came from Abraham. Isaac, by choice, is the one who carries on the Jewish line. It has nothing to do with blood so much as it has to do with choice. God choosing an individual. He chooses Isaac to be the promised seed, if you will, at that point in history. And then he chooses Ishmael to be a great nation, but in a whole different way. He's not Jewish. He's the father of the Ishmaelites, is what he was. And in fact, in Genesis 21, or verse 18, Isaac is promised, by the way. And we could read where, then, by the time Genesis 21 rolls around, Ishmael is teasing and mocking Isaac, okay? Genesis 4 tells us that he was persecuting, if you will, Isaac. So now we've already got animosity against the, quote, Jewish individuals, right? That's what we have. And then in Genesis 21, we read that Ishmael marries an Egyptian. And in Genesis 25, we see that Isaac and Ishmael come back together and they bury Abraham. But then, by Genesis 25:18, Ishmael settles east of Egypt, and he does so in defiance to all of his relatives. He settles in a totally different area. Genesis 28, then, interestingly enough, Esau, who is the grandson of the son of Isaac, goes to Ishmael and marries an Ishmaelite to the disgrace of Isaac. Isaac was displeased that he did that. He goes there. And then, in Judges chapter 8, Ishmaelites, to be called an Ishmaelite was synonymous to be called a Midian, of who Gideon fought against. Interesting. So it is thought that Ishmael was the father of the Arabian people, okay, from whom the Islamic belief system would come. That's the issue. Not Jew. They're Arabs, Arabian. So Ishmael and Esau then, by the way, interestingly enough, these two guys were firstborn, right? They were firstborn, but they were not considered Jewish. Esau would become the father of the Edomites. Okay, that's what he would become. And in Genesis 25, we can see that. In Numbers 20, Israel then is opposed by the Edomites. And they are then had been a problem. You can take it in your concordance and look that up. They're a problem ever since for the Israelite people. Okay? Now, if you go to Romans chapter 9, this is why I bring this point out. Dan mentioned this a little bit here earlier. We read from here. But Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and following, I'm not going to read verses 6 through 8 because Dan already did that. But you notice just key thoughts. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, I think there's something bigger going on here than God just saying, I'm going to create a national Jewish people and calling them Israel. There's something bigger happening here. And then notice verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise. are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. And when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So what are we saying here? That when God chose to make a Jewish people, quote, all right, there was a bigger picture than just making an ethnic group of people. Because if it was just an ethnic group of people, it would have to do something with blood. Okay? That's not the case. Being a Jew, quote, has nothing to do with blood so much as it has everything to do with God's choice. Now, we know in the New Testament that the Pharisees and all of that would say, hey, we're of our father Abraham. They were trying to make it a blood thing. But Jesus, as we will see next week, was moving aside from the blood thing and saying, no. If you were of your father Abraham, you would be doing the deeds of your father Abraham. But actually what you are is you're of your father, the devil. That's the issue. So whether you call yourself a Jew ethnically or not, you are not a true, chosen by God, Jew. Make sense? For now. It's deep. I'm going to warn you. That one, I could just about plummet right down to the, you know, we move off the dock and shunk. There's a lot of things to think about there. All right. So when we speak of Israel, and when we use the term Israel, when we use the term Jew, when we use the term children of Abraham, we need to bear in mind that we're not talking blood relation. There are other issues at stake here. God has more involved, more in his mind when he does the Abrahamic covenant and calls Abraham out from the Ur of the Chaldeans. He has more in mind than just making an ethnic Israel. Okay? More in mind than making an ethnic Jewish Israel people. All right, so with that, let's go. Just going to wet your whistle with that one. Genesis 18. Genesis 18. This just blossoms it, if I can, okay? If I will, if you will. Genesis 18, Isaac is born, okay? And Isaac comes into the scene, I should say. And we know that the Lord appears by the oak of Mamre to Abraham while he's sitting at the tent door. And these men come, and Abraham hurries into the tent to Sarah in verse 6 and says, quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. I like the terms there. Quickly do this. How many of you have ever made bread cakes quickly? Okay? And then he runs to the herd, and he takes a tender and choice calf, and he gives it to the servants, and he hurried to prepare it. Okay? You know, this isn't McDonald's here. This is going to take a few hours to get this all accomplished. All right? So he took the curds and milk, and he prepares it and sets it before these individuals. And then they ask him, where's Sarah, verse 9? And he says, she's in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah, I just can see this, she's got her ear with the can against the tent wall, you know, if you will. She's listening, and she hears him. And now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Boy, wouldn't that throw Abraham off a little bit? You know, I don't know if she laughed loud enough for him to hear it, but it gives the impression that she didn't, because he laughed within her heart. And all of a sudden, there's the husband, and you're being confronted. Why'd your wife laugh? Oh, boy, I don't know. Well, then notice what it says. Shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? So old. That was the question Sarah was asking. Now notice this verse. This is profound. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? That's the question. And then he gives to some degree an answer to some degree. At this appointed time, I will return to you at this time next week, and Sarah will have a son. That's the answer to some degree. But I want you to follow with me again. When we talk about Jew, Israel, children of Abraham, so on, seeds, descendants of Abraham, and so on, we're not just talking about an ethnic bloodline kind of people. We're talking about something far more transcendent and amazing than that. And I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and following. I do not, maybe I'm making much of this, I don't know, but I do not disconnect these two passages of Scripture. I connect them. In Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and following, Mary is being told by Gabriel the angel that she's going to have a child. And Mary is wondering, how can this be since I'm a virgin? He goes on to express and to state that her relative, Elizabeth, has already conceived a son in her old age, and that she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. And then notice verse 36. This is not accidental. I think here's the ultimate answer connecting us, as we will see next week, to the Abrahamic covenant and the seed. The question is, in 18 Genesis, is anything too difficult for the Lord? The answer is, nothing will be impossible with God. Two impossible situations. How is it that a virgin can bear forth a son? Who would be the seed of who? Who would Jesus Christ be the seed of? He's the promised seed. Abraham. Very clearly. Very clearly. And then if you want to go a step further, you can go to Matthew chapter 19. And you can read there where Jesus teaches his disciples about how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then his disciples simply ask the question, thinking, like in that poverty-stricken day, that if rich people can't get to heaven, and it's hard for them to get to heaven, then how in the world is anybody going to get to heaven? Because last I knew, money bought everything. Okay? And Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. But he said, with God, all things are possible. I think those three passages of Scripture are connected, because I think it has everything to do with God's sovereign choosing of a people for himself. That's what it has to do with. And for a human standpoint, these are impossibilities. But for God, they are nothing. They are not impossibles. They are all a part of his sovereign plan. And so I say all of this again to prepare us to think deeper and more completely when we use the terms Israel, Jew, and children of Abraham, and descendants of Abraham, and so on. And I want to make a note here, not that, and I'm just going to give you a little touch as to what I'm going to jump in next week, because there's a little fear in our day that there's what's called replacement theology. That is, that the church replaces Israel. We are not saying the church replaces Israel in every sense, or that the church becomes Israel in every sense, but I think there's going to be some profound things you're going to find as it relates to the church, quote, and who the church really is. And I think it's how we define our terms and how we look at it. As the Old Testament, or as the Puritans used to say, it's the Old Testament church. Okay? This is bigger than just national ethnic Jew, by the way. Again, as I mentioned that. And we've got to be students of the Word to find these things out. So, Genesis 22. Back up, Genesis 22. Isaac is about 20-some years old now. And God tells him to offer up his son. And he tells them in this passage of Scripture from 14 on, we see that the Lord provides a ram for the sacrifice, so he didn't have to offer up his only son. But he gives, again, the third time, he will say in verses 14 through 18, he will remind Abraham of the fact that he has sworn to carry out all that he had promised to him. And I'm going to greatly bless you, and I'm going to greatly multiply you and your seed as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so again, something is bigger happening here. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through this Abrahamic covenant. Okay? So now, those are a few key passages. There are others that we could go to and so on, but we're going to stop there. I want to ask the question now, in light of this Abrahamic covenant, of God saying, covenanting to Abraham to make him a nation, to bless him, to give him an heir, to reward him, to be his reward, and so on. Did he fulfill his covenant? Did God fulfill his covenant to Abraham? You start with, I'm going to make you a great nation. You can go to Exodus, and I'm just going to go through these very quickly. Exodus 1:7 says there, the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty. God made Abraham a great nation. By Exodus chapter 1, God made him a great nation. God said, I'm going to bless you. Well, Genesis 24, Abraham's servant, in seeking a spouse for his son Isaac, says to the father and relatives of Rebekah, says this, the Lord has greatly blessed my master. By Genesis 24, not very many years later, God had already fulfilled that part of the covenant. I'm going to bless you. And if you want to go a little further, Genesis 25, Abraham breathed his last and died, I love this, in a ripe old age. An old man, and notice this, satisfied with life. And it came after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. What is implied there? Abraham died feeling what? Blessed. I've been blessed. And God then blesses his son Isaac. God promised to give Abraham an heir, right? Did he not? Isaac is that heir, without a doubt. God said, I will make your name great. And if we look through your concordance, how great is Abraham's name? It's great. Okay? Many people look back to Abraham. They're looking back to Abraham. And in fact, the name Abraham is used numerous times. I didn't count them each time, but his name is used in ten different New Testament books. Very great. Very great. God fulfilled that covenant, that part of the covenant. He says, I'm going to bless those that bless you, and I'm going to curse those that curse you. If you go to Genesis chapter 12, remember when Abraham, just shortly after the covenant, Abraham goes down to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. Remember, he lied about Sarai, his wife. Okay, he lies about her because they think you're going to kill him. And so then Pharaoh's about to take her in to his household, finds out that she's not his sister in the fullest sense. She's his wife. And so he's realizing automatically right there, you could have had us killed. Okay? Isaac does the same thing with Abimelech, lies, and he does the same thing. You could have had us killed. Why didn't you tell us about these things? And so then these individuals would lavish on Abraham and on Isaac material things and say, listen, it's obvious that God has blessed you. Please leave us. Okay? We don't want you around. We want you to make a covenant with us because we realize that if we curse you, we're in trouble. And if we bless you, things will go good, but we're afraid that we might not bless you all the time. And it might get a little ugly. Joshua chapter 9. We read where the Gideonites, remember those individuals? They came from not very far away, but made it look like they'd come from a long way to try to make a covenant with Joshua and the people of Israel because they had already heard, when you mess with these people, you're messing with somebody bigger than a flesh and blood person. You're messing with somebody that can take your life and all your children and all your families and all your houses and destroy kings and cities and so on. So we want to make a covenant so that you don't harm us, as it were. And then we could go to Numbers chapter 22 or 23 and 24, where Balaam was asked to curse the people of Israel. Couldn't get it done. God fulfilled that part of the covenant to Abraham. Most certainly. I'm going to make you a father of a multitude of nations. Well, Ishmael became the Ishmaelites, right? 12 princes, multitude of nations. From you, kings are going to come forth. Kings came forth. Isaac, very clearly, he said, God told Rebekah as she was having twins, Jacob and Esau, fighting within themselves. God says, within your womb, there are how many nations? Two nations. Again, it's not blood, because blood is all over that picture. Childbirth, all of that kind of thing. But there's two nations coming out of you, Jacob and Esau, and they're fighting. We notice through Jacob comes the 12 tribes of we call Israel, obviously. Then there's Esau, the Edomites. And then there's Keturah in Genesis 25. Remember when Sarah dies, he marries Keturah. Keturah has all these sons. One of those sons was Midian, from whom then the Midianites actually came from. Moses would marry a Midianite in Exodus 2. We read that. And is interestingly enough, back up in Genesis 25, the Midianites brought Joseph out of the pit, read that, with his brothers, pulled him out of the pit, and that was the Midianites' way of doing things. They would buy one thing here, and they would sell it over here. So they buy, or they trade for Joseph out of the pit, and oh, by the way, the Ishmaelites are coming to go to Egypt. Let's sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. Isn't that interesting? So from Abraham has come the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, and the Edomites. And none of them liked Israel. Fascinating. Numbers 31, Moses wars against the Midianites and burns all of their cities and destroys them. I think God was faithful to his covenant with Abraham. From you is going to come a lot of nations. And indeed it did. Sixthly, he says, I'm going to make you, your descendants like the stars and like the sand. We can read in Deuteronomy 10, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 people in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Interesting. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 23, the Levites rise up in that time and they said, you, speaking of God, made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven. 1 Kings chapter 4, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. God was faithful to his covenant. God said, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be your God. Exodus chapter 6, we read this, that God comes to Moses and he speaks to Moses and says, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of the Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. Then notice these words, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you up out from under the burden of the Egyptians. God fulfilled the covenant to Abraham when he said, I'm going to be your God to your descendants. He did it. He fulfilled it. Then we could read when God told Abraham that he was going to give him a land. Remember that? I'm going to give you this land. By the time Joshua rolls around, Joshua 21, verse 43, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. God fulfilled his promise to give them the land. That is interesting. Note that one very carefully. God has already fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant as it relates to land. That's the bottom line. Now notice this. I want you to turn there, Joshua 21, verses 44 and following. God promised Abraham, I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give you rest. Notice what it says in Joshua 21, verse 44. And the Lord gave them rest on every side. And why did he do so? According, verse 44, Joshua 21, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of their enemies stood before them, the Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. God was faithful to that promise. Now notice this, verse 25 or 45. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. It all came to pass. Wow. There isn't one promise totally left undone by God. They've come to pass. Okay? They've come to pass. Now, we might think there's one in God's timetable that there's one that's still yet. I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. Okay? Remember that one? I think we need to understand it like this. There's two ways we can see this. The all can be a disqualified all in one sense. That is, wherever Abraham and all of his descendants at that point had traveled, in some respects, God blessed them, right? As they were working with that and dealing with that, they were blessing. But I think then all can also be in a quantitative sense. Namely, Galatians 3:8 says this, Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So we have to understand it in both ways. We have to understand that in both ways. So God is faithful to His covenant. So let's make some applications. Okay? The first application is this. Obviously, is God is always faithful to His promise, right? God is always, 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 always faithful to His promise. Which leads me to ask the question, do I know the promises of God? As it relates to Abraham, and as it relates to my own life, which leads me to ask the question, do I live as if I believe that God is faithful to His promises? Do I live like that? Arthur W. Pink says it this way, are God's promises really precious unto us? Perhaps we are ready to answer at once, yes, but let us test ourselves. Do our hearts cling to them with love and delight? Can we truly say, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches? What influence do God's promises have upon us in seasons of trial and grief? Do they supply us with more comfort than the dearest things of this world? In the midst of distress and sorrow, do we realize that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory? What effect do God's promises have upon our praying? Do we plead them before the throne of grace? Do we say with David, remember the word unto thy servant, unto which you have caused me to hope? That's the way Abraham lived. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, he lived based on the promises of God. And that was counted to him as righteousness. By faith he walked. And so we ask ourselves the same question. And that leads me to the next one, point of application, is that Sarah lived by faith, living on the promises of God, leaving us an example. You can read in Hebrews 12. It's not only justifying faith, by the way. Remember that? He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's justification. But Paul is using Abraham as an illustration of that, right? That it is by faith and it's always by faith. It's not by works in the Old Testament, and it's a different way of salvation in the Old Testament as it is in the New. It's not that. Salvation has always been by faith. Abraham shows that. It's not just that. Romans chapter 4, we could read of this a little bit further. Romans chapter 4, what shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited him for righteousness. And he goes on and he describes how it is by faith. And then he says this, yet with respect to the promise of God, speaking of Abraham, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So that's justifying faith. Then there's sanctifying faith. We could read of that in Hebrews chapter 12, where Abraham, after having believed God, offers up his only son, Isaac. And interestingly enough, we read something in Genesis 18 of the faith of Abraham as it relates to his spiritual growth, to his sanctification. Here's one of these eternal counsels of God going on. Remember Genesis 18, God tells Sarah and Abraham, you're going to have a child. Remember that? Okay, and then right after that, there's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Okay, and so here's what happens in verse 16. After the men arose from there, they looked from talking to Sarah and Abraham, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Now notice the word, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord might bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." So there's God counseling together. Should I keep from Abraham what I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? Because look at what Abraham is. I've chosen Abraham, and what have I chosen? I have chosen him so that he may command his children. That's how far Abraham's faith went. It was, I'm going to teach my sons about God. And thus you can read in Hebrews chapter 12, where it speaks right after Abraham walking by faith, Isaac walks by faith and blesses his son. Jacob walks by faith, blesses his son. These men got it. Yes, God was appearing to them, but I believe Abraham was commanding his children and teaching his children because he believed the promises of God. It wasn't just a simple, yes, I believe the promises of God, and then lived as if he didn't, like you and I oftentimes live, right? How many times have I stood behind this pulpit saying and understanding and embracing that God's word will not return void, and yet I preach as if it will? You see the issues? How many times do we really rise up and say and embrace the promise of God where he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and yet then we're worrying and stewing, just like Brother Kurt in his prayer was mentioning, how oftentimes we do. We say God is sovereign and that he's in control of everything, and yet then I personally, Brent DeYoung, live as though God is not faithful to his promises. How many times do we do that? Now, Abraham wasn't perfect, but Abraham is given to us as an example of a man, and Sarah is given to us as a man, as an example of a woman who embraced God's promises earnestly, tenaciously, and they walked by it, they talked by it, they talked of it to their children, to where their children got it, to where their children talked to their children, to where those children got it, and so on down the line, to where Moses rises up and says, our God is a faithful covenant-keeping God. We read of God, His faithfulness in Chronicles, all the way through the Old Testament. These individuals were getting it because they had faith, and God worked that in them. They had not only justifying faith, but they had sanctifying faith. Faith not only, as Pink says, begets a confidence and joy in the things promised, but it works a composure of spirit and submission to the will of God. That's what I want to see in my life as I look to the promises of God. I want to see that spirit of composure and submissiveness. Now, that's the second one. So the first one is God is faithful to his promises. The second application is this, is we need to live by faith like Abraham and Sarah. We need to live by faith. Let's not just be professors that we believe in God's promises. Let's actually be practicers of that. Let's hold one another accountable to those things. And let's teach our children those things. So when we pray, we don't pray, oh, I wonder if God's going to answer. No, we pray with confidence that God is going to meet that prayer. We pray in those ways. And when we come to church, it's not, well, I wonder what God's going to do today. You know, is he going to do anything here today at church? No. We come expectantly knowing that God has promised to meet us here in this fellowship. And when we open the book with our family, do we open it? Oh, well, I don't know about this. No, we open it knowing God will use his word in our lives. And when we communicate the gospel to those around us, we don't communicate it with fear and trepidation. I wonder how they're going to take that and all that kind of thing. No, we embrace that God has chosen the preaching of the word, which is foolishness to the wise of the world. But that's the way he's chosen it, and he will have his effect. We preach that way. We live by faith. Well, then the third one is this. And this is then going to be the jumping point off point for next week. And that is this. I believe that Abraham saw God's covenant with him as being of greater consequence than merely raising up a physical Israel. He saw it as a raising up of a spiritual Israel. I cannot help but believe that Abraham understood to some degree of the Adamic covenant, that the seed that's going to crush the head is going to be, because remember, there's that common theme, the seed, the seed, the seed. Brother Dan mentioned that, the seed, it's all through there. That Abraham was looking at that. And so we must be careful. Here's the application for us. We must be careful that we do not elevate physical Israel over spiritual Israel, the church. Yes, God raised up a Jewish people through which to bring the Messiah and thus bring redemption to the elect. But physical Israel must not be seen as being of a greater or even equal importance to spiritual Israel. Does that make sense? There is a danger, and I'm walking softly here, I think. I'm trying to be careful because I haven't sorted everything out yet. All right? And I think it's kind of how you term it and how you word it, because are there Jewish people, physical Jewish people? Yes. But is that the priority? Is that God's primary area of working? Or rather, is it the church as a whole from Adam all the way through? Is that God's working? Are we saying that physical Israel, you know, you've heard it a lot in our nation. Hey, we got to treat Israel right, lest we be what? Cursed. So in essence, in some respects, we almost spend more time focusing our attention on physical Israel than we spend on looking at the church. Tell me, which is more important in God's timetable? What is God doing? Is it physical Israel? Is it bloodline Israel? Or is it the church of God? What is it? Now, how you term all of that, I realize there can be, you know, a lot of struggles, and I hope to weed through all of that a little bit next week. So I purposely am leaving you with questions, because I got questions. Okay? And so if you have any that you'd like to mention to me, let me know and I can seek to answer them as best I can. I think we need to see the wonder of the Abrahamic covenant in its greater, grander, the bigger picture. That's God raising up a seed for His glory, for His name. All right, so with that, let us close in a word of prayer, and then we will sing the song, "The Lord is Faithful." Lord God, we thank You and we praise You for this time and the word that You have given to us again. We always do, every Lord's Day. I say that every Lord's Day because, Lord, I really do. From my heart, You know my heart. I do delight in these opportunities. And Lord, I pray that You would just grant us, each one of us, to see the wonder of this and rejoice in it and to be humbled by it in various degrees and measures, that we can be a people who are truly walking by faith, loving You, embracing Your promises. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.